I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. One of the most prevalent objections raised today against the ministry of healing is Paul's thorn in the flesh. One traditional idea has led to another. There is widespread teaching that God is the author of disease, and that he has desired that some of the most devout of his children shall remain sick and glorify him by exhibiting fortitude and patience. No doubt this has led to the idea that Paul had a sickness that God refused to heal. We do not believe that anyone who would take time to read all that God has to say on the subject of healing could ever form such a conclusion. I am quick to admit that equally devout men may hold contrary views, not only on this point, but on the whole subject of divine healing. It is merely a matter of study and investigation. Many good men whose teachings have been that the age of miracles is past, while reading the scriptures, have thoughtlessly passed over the Bible teaching on healing, believing it was not applicable for our day. Before considering the subject of Paul's thorn, we quote the following from a stenographic report of an absurd sermon preached by a prominent New York clergyman. Quote, The fact is, Paul was sick. He was the sickest of men. He had one of the worst and most painful Oriental diseases. He had ophthalmia, a disease of the eyes. The proof that he had it is overwhelming. He tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. When Paul stood before them, his eyes filled with unspeakable pus, unspeakable-looking matter running down over his face. Why would they have digged out their eyes for him except that his eyes, as he stood before them, were a pitiable and appealing sight to them, as the eyes of anyone with ophthalmia are? The particular pain of this disease is that it is like a stake in the eyes. It is beyond dispute that Paul was a sick man. He says so himself. Paul did not get his disease by infection. How did he get it? Jesus Christ gave it to him. Paul did not want to be sick. He prayed for the Lord to heal him from this sickness. He prayed not once nor twice, but three times. He received no answer to his prayers. In spite of all his praying, he got no healing. His thrice offered prayer brought him no cure, not even the hint of healing. That is not all. The Lord said to Paul a very startling thing. He said, My grace is sufficient for thee. He tells Paul it is better for him to be sick than to be well. He tells Paul it is the divine will he shall not be cured. He tells Paul divine power can and will operate in and through him better with ophthalmia and sickness than without it. Hear what Paul has to say in response to the Lord concerning his infirmity and the will of the Lord that he shall not be cured. These are his words. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here is Paul saying just this, I will glory in my ophthalmia. My eyes may be full of repulsive discharges. I may be the object of pity. No matter, I will glory in it. I will rejoice in my sickness. In the quivering flesh and painful suffering of his apostle, the Lord has written his divine protest against this unspeakable doctrine, this brutal transmutation of the cross of Christ into a center of physical healing. Now, in answering our brother's arguments on this point, we will state first that the expression thorn in the flesh is not once used in either the Old or the New Testaments, except as an illustration. The figure of the thorn in the flesh is not in one single instance used in the Bible as a figure of sickness. Every time the expression is used in the entire Bible, it is specifically stated exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, as we shall see. For instance, in Numbers 33, verses 55, Moses told the children of Israel before they entered the land of Canaan, "If ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Here the Scripture itself plainly tells us that the pricks in the eyes and the thorns in the sides of the Israelites were the inhabitants of Canaan, not eye trouble or sickness. These teachers contend that Paul's thorn must have been a bodily affliction because Paul says that the thorn was in the flesh. I answer that in the case of these Israelites, the Scripture says pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, but this does not mean that God was to stick Canaanites in their eyes and sides, with their heels dangling outside. God was only illustrating to show that as a thorn sticking in the flesh is annoying, so the Canaanites would, if left remaining, be a constant annoyance to the children of Israel. Again, Joshua, 8 years later, says in the 23rd chapter concerning the heathen nations in Canaan, "They shall be scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes." So we see again that the scourges in their sides and the thorns in their eyes were Canaanites, and not sore eyes or sword sides. It is here again, as in all other instances, plainly stated what the thorn was. Among the last words of David, we read, "The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns." Without an exception, in all these cases, the thorns are personalities. As in each of these instances, it definitely states what the thorn was, so Paul definitely states what his thorn was. He says it was the messenger, the Greek word angelos, or Satan, or as translated by others, the angel of the devil, or Satan's angel. This Greek word, angelos, appears 188 times in the Bible, and is translated angel 181 times, and messenger the other 7 times. In all the 188 times in the entire Bible, it is in every case a person and not a thing, without a solitary exception. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, or messengers. And an angel or a messenger is always a person that one person sends to another, never a disease. Paul not only tells us what his thorn was, an angel of Satan, but he also tells us what the angel came to do, to buffet me, or as Rotherham translates it, that he might be buffeting me. Now the word buffet means blow after blow, as when the waves buffeted the boat, and as when they buffeted Christ. Accordingly, Weymouth translates Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. Since buffeting means repeated blows, if Paul's buffeting was a disease, it would have had to have been many diseases or the same disease many times repeated to be called buffeting. In speaking of this messenger or angel, Rotherham's translation uses the pronoun he, and Weymouth's translation states, "As for this, 3 times I besought the Lord to rid me of him." Both of these translators use the personal pronouns he and him when speaking of Paul's thorn. So these 2 pronouns, as well as the word angel or messenger, prove that Paul's thorn was, as he himself plainly shows, a satanic personality, not a disease. We could not use the personal pronouns he or him when speaking of ophthalmia or any other disease, because there's no sex to ophthalmia. Suppose I should ask a man how his cancer was. What would you think if you heard him reply, "Him is lots worse, and I'm suffering terribly"? Now, since Paul distinctly states that his thorn was the angel of Satan sent to buffet him, a demon spirit sent from Satan to make trouble for him wherever he went, why should we say that it's something else? Soon after Paul's conversion, God said to Ananias, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Not by sickness, but by the persecutions which Paul enumerates as his buffetings. Paul had persecuted the Christians from place to place, and now he himself was beginning to experience the same and greater persecutions. Specifying the buffetings instigated by Satan's angel, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Paul first mentions infirmities, for he realized, and every Christian should realize, his weakness and inability in his own strength to stand up against a satanic messenger, and to pass triumphantly through reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, and all the other buffetings he elsewhere catalogues. This is why he besought the Lord three times to be rid of him, the messenger, who was buffeting him so severely and in so many ways. Christ responded to his thrice repeated prayer, not by removing the satanic messenger, but by saying, "My grace, which is for the inner man, is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When Paul saw that the grace of God was sufficient to strengthen him and to bear all these things, he exclaimed, "Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." How could it be that Christ's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness if he was left weak? Or unless Paul was an actual partaker of Christ's strength, which would remove the weakness, whether it was physical or spiritual? Without God's strength being imparted to him, is a man powerful when he is weak, either physically or spiritually? Paul saw that the grace of God given him made his very buffetings, even his imprisonments, to work together for his good and to turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. What servant of God has not learned, and probably more than once, that it is when he is most conscious of his own weakness in himself that he is the strongest because of depending not on his own, but on divine strength? Paul is clear in teaching that it is the life of Jesus which is made manifest in our mortal flesh. But it is nowhere stated in Scriptures that God gives grace to our bodies. The very word grace shows that it was the inner man that needed help, because the grace of God is imparted only to the inner man. Paul says, in his case, that the inner man was renewed day by day. In other words, grace is for spiritual infirmities, not for physical. While the terms in the Old Testament, pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, were used, Canaanites were not an annoyance to the Israelites in the sense of inflicting any physical disease or infirmities upon their bodies. As the annoying Canaanites were outside the bodies of the Israelites, so Satan's angel was outside of Paul's body. Surely the apostle had no demon inhabiting his body. God's grace and mercy have always been given to enable us to bear our persecutions and temptations, but not to bear our sins and our sicknesses, which he bore for us. God has never promised to take away from Christians their external buffetings, afflictions, and temptations. He gives us grace to bear them. But throughout history, he has ever been ready to take away the internal or bodily oppressions of the devil, as well as our sins. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God tells us, "They that will live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution," but he has never said, "They shall remain sick," according to the unscriptural views held by many today. This view denies all scriptural precedent. No doubt Paul got the expression "thorn in the flesh" from reading the Old Testament scriptures, and because the term illustrated their external and not their bodily annoyances, he used the same expression to illustrate his own buffetings. If the infirmities or weaknesses of which Paul here speaks were physical, and Paul was the sickest of men, and God would not remove the thorn, how could he labor more abundantly than them all? If the sickest of men can accomplish more work than a well man, then let us all pray for sickness in order that we also might do more work for God. After realizing that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness, then Paul could take pleasure not only in his infirmities, but also in the buffetings which he mentions, reproaches, necessities, persecution, and distresses. Note here, among other things, that Paul mentions necessities, meaning his financial buffetings, which he also refers to in his first letter to the Corinthians written a year before. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:11, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, we are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." This shows that Paul's idea of buffetings was not a permanent sickness. Paul enumerates his buffetings. If Paul's thorn was ophthalmia or sore eyes, which he does not mention, instead of these reproaches, which he does mention, why does he not say he takes pleasure in the former instead of in the latter? Not only here, but elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul enumerates in detail his bufferings instigated by Satan's angel. In addition to the reproaches, necessities, persecution, and distresses mentioned in our text, the sixth chapter of this same letter, he mentions stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, dishonor, evil report, deceivers, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing all things. In the 11th chapter, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, reviled, persecuted, defamed, made as the filth of the earth, the offscouring of all things unto this day. Here are some questions worth considering. Who but Satan's angel could be responsible for all these sufferings? In enumerating them, we see that Paul mentions almost everything that one could think of except sickness or ophthalmia. The one thing which he does not mention and which is conspicuous for its absence, tradition seizes upon and says, this was his thorn. Why do these opposers substitute sore eyes or sickness, neither of which Paul mentions, for all these buffetings which he does mention? Although it is believed by many good men, one writer remarks that this widespread perversion of the scriptures dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh is certainly inspired by Satan, because it gives him the privilege of carrying on his evil work of afflicting and tormenting the bodies of humanity. Since healing is an essential element of the gospel, how could Paul enjoy the fullness of the blessing of the gospel as he did and remain sick? Is not healing a part of the blessing of the gospel? Even such conservative scholars as those constituting the Episcopalian Commission on Healing agree that bodily healing is an essential element of the gospel. Suppose that Paul was the sickest of men, suffering with ophthalmia. Is it not strange that when the Ephesians saw the pus running down Paul's eyes and found that God would not heal him, this sight gave them faith for special miracles to be wrought in their behalf? It is stated in Acts 19:11-12, that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out. The scriptures never speak of special miracles in connection with any but this sickest apostle. Today, if handkerchiefs were brought from one suffering with ophthalmia, rather than laying them on the sick for healing, we would burn them to keep from spreading the infection. Again, when the heathen cripple at Lystra heard Paul preach the gospel and got a glimpse of Paul's eyes, which according to some had repulsive discharges, the sight at once gave him faith to walk for the first time on earth. Paul, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. This heathen cripple had never witnessed a miracle nor ever heard the gospel preached until he heard it from the sickest of men, whom God wills shall not be cured. Again, is it not marvelous how Paul, with unspeakable pus, unspeakable looking matter running down his face, the sickest of men, suffering with the worst and most painful of Oriental diseases, a pitiable and appealing sight to them, and Jesus gave it to him, telling him it is the divine will he shall not be cured. I say, is it not marvelous how Paul, in this condition, could make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Again, on the island of Melita, after seeing Paul's unsightly disease, which must remain because divine power can and will operate in and through him better with ophthalmia and sickness than without it, first the father of Publius and then all the other sick on the island came and were cured. Acts 28, verses 8 and 9 from Weymouth's translation. Do the sick glory in sickness? In the report we quoted, the brother says, Paul is saying just this, I will glory in my ophthalmia. My eyes may be full of repulsive discharges, I may be the object of pity, no matter, I will glory in it. I will rejoice in my sickness. Since these men teach it is right for Paul to glory in his being the sickest of men, why do they not also glory in their sicknesses, instead of doing their best to get rid of it? If they glory in their thorn, why have some gone to a surgeon to have it cut out? Some teachers hold that Paul's thorn was a partial blindness caused by the brightness of the divine light that shone upon him at his conversion. He himself tells us in the year 60, when he wrote this epistle, that it was above 14 years ago that he received the abundance of the revelations which occasioned the giving of the thorn in the flesh. This made it 12 years after his conversion that the thorn was given, this epistle having been written 26 years after his conversion. And again, it would be well nigh blasphemy to speak of a partial blindness caused by a personal glimpse of the glorified Christ as the messenger of Satan. Why did Paul have a thorn? Paul distinctly states that his buffeting by the messenger was given him lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. Is it because of the abundance of their revelations that the sick everywhere today must be taught to regard their sickness as a thorn, which must remain lest they be exalted? Since Paul's thorn was no hindrance to his faith, for healing of all the other sick people in the island of Melita and elsewhere, why should it hinder ours? Why should it be taught today everywhere as a hindrance to what little faith for healing the sick may have received? The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, but in these days faith leaveth by hearing these foolish doctrines. The widespread error concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh severs the gospel and entirely removes the foundation upon which faith for healing must rest. The sick one must seemingly receive from the Spirit and not from the Bible a special revelation that he is to be healed. We have noticed from the writings of these teachers that they are quick to mention the slightest physical defect in those who teach healing and are seeing the sick healed. Yet they themselves, and it was proper for Paul, who is the most outstanding New Testament teacher of all, to have, as they contend, the thorn of bodily affliction. If we could duplicate Paul's wonderful ministry of healing, while unspeakable pus was all the time running from our eyes, would not this be seized upon by these very teachers as a ground for ridicule? The scriptures show that Paul's thorn did not hinder him from laboring more abundantly than all others. But those who are taught that their sickness is a thorn that must remain are often incapacitated by their thorn from any labor. They are often not even able to care for themselves, but must increase other people's labors by having to be waited upon. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote that we may be prepared unto every good work, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, zealous of good works, careful to maintain good works, and perfect in every good work to do his will. How can the multitude of Christians confined to their sick rooms by a thorn in the flesh abound unto every good work? Do these several scriptures belong only to well Christians? If Christ's words, "My grace is sufficient," mean that he is telling Paul to remain sick, it would be the first and the only instance in the Bible in which God ever told anyone to keep his disease. The very fact of it being a solitary exception would prove the rule, and what the scriptures abundantly show, that he healed all others. Why do so many teachers today reverse the scriptures and make Paul's thorn the prominent point when discussing healing, and keep on the background the universal policy of healing revealed throughout the history recorded in the Bible? Paul's thorn did not hinder him from finishing his course for God, 2 Timothy 4:7. While present-day teaching concerning Paul's thorn has sent multitudes, often after many years of terrible suffering, to premature graves, with their course only half run, this is a constantly recurring and horrible tragedy. If the afflicted who believe this latter-day teaching will follow Paul by praying until God speaks to them and tells them, as they think he did Paul, that he wants them to keep their afflictions and gives the reason for it, we would quickly say, Amen. We love the will of God. In Galatians 4:13, Paul does say, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Probably the infirmity here was physical, but "at the first" does not mean that he remained sick. Does it not mean the opposite? Else why would he say "at the first"? Probably, as some scholars believe, this was just after his stoning at Lystra. After Paul, in the plainest word, tells us what his thorn was, how strange that ministers today should say it is something else, and use it against the scriptural doctrine of healing. Paul himself was the greatest teacher on this subject among the apostles and other writers of the New Testament. Paul's preaching stimulated faith. For instance, it was the gospel Paul preached in Ephesus that gave faith for the special miracles of healing we have mentioned. He said concerning his own preaching there, "I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you." If all preachers today would keep back nothing that was profitable, they would surely all be teaching healing. In Romans 15, verses 18 through 20, it was Paul who said he fully preached the gospel of Christ. He preached the full gospel and made the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. 25 years after he had become an apostle, he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." If Paul's thorn was physical infirmity, or he was sick, they would probably write back to him asking, "For what cause are you weak and sickly?" It was Paul who wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost?" The members of Christ, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and first fruits of our spiritual and physical salvation, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He says in Romans 8, verse 11, that the Spirit shall also quicken your mortal, not dead bodies. He is the Savior of the body, the Lord for the body, and the body for the Lord. Paul is the apostle who wrote unto the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. God hath set some in the church, miracles, gifts of healing. These gifts and callings of God are without repentance, that is, they are not revoked. All are commanded to covet earnestly the best gifts. Paul did not believe, as men are teaching today, that these blessings were confined to Israel. He did believe that the middle wall of partition was broken down, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, but that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Accordingly, he heals the Gentile at Lystra, crippled from birth, the same as Peter and John did the Jewish cripple at the Beautiful Gate. Paul also believed that the Old Testament types were written for our admonition. He believed that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, that if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3, verse 29. It was Paul who taught that it was in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen, to the glory of God by us. In other words, that all the promises of God, including all of his promises to heal, owe their existence and power to the substitutionary work of Christ for us. That the redeeming work of Christ was for all. Accordingly, the very last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, verse 9, shows us that Paul believed and proved that it was God's will to heal not some of them, but all the sick people on the island of Melita. Paul differentiated between miracles and healing, and therefore did not believe in every person being instantly made whole. He left Trophimus at Miletum sick, and Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death for the gospel's sake or from overwork. He did not recover instantaneously. Paul was not a fanatic concerning the natural laws of health, which are as divine as God's miracles. He did not hesitate to recommend the fruit of the vine in the place of water alone for Timothy's stomach trouble. Paul believed in the sick themselves having faith for healing. He did not say to the cripple, "Stand upright on thy feet," until he had perceived that he had faith to be healed. Jesus himself could do no miracle in Nazareth because of community unbelief. Let us look at a resume of these facts. Is it not strange how any minister can set aside the whole Bible as far as the subject of healing is concerned, keeping in the background God's redemptive in covenant name, Jehovah Rapha, God's covenant of healing, the teaching and promises of healing in the Old Testament types, the universal precedent of healing set throughout the history of the Old Testament, the words, teaching, commands, promises, and healing ministry of Christ, by which he revealed the will of God for our bodies, the gifts of healing set in the church ordinance of anointing, which is commanded, the fact that Christ bore our sicknesses as well as our sins on Calvary, the multiplied thousands of those healed since the days of the apostles, down to and including our days in particular. Is it not strange that they can set all of this aside, and when speaking on the subject of healing, choose as their text the scripture concerning Paul's thorn, which scholars admit they cannot prove has any reference to either sickness or healing? In this 15th and final lesson on Christ the Healer, we would like to ask 31 questions concerning the gospel of healing. 1. Since the seven compound names of Jehovah, one of which Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee, reveal his redemptive relationship toward each person, do they not point to Calvary? 2. Since all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, do not these seven names, including Jehovah Rapha or the Lord our healer, owe their existence and their power to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross? 3. Has not every believer the same redemptive right to call upon Christ as Jehovah Rapha, the healer of his body, as he has to call upon him as Jehovah Tzidkenu, the healer of his soul? Is not his name given for healing as long as it is for salvation? 4. If bodily healing is to be obtained independent of Calvary, as opposers teach, why was it that no blessing of the year of Jubilee was to be announced by the sounding of the trumpet until the Day of Atonement? 5. If healing for the body was not a part of Christ's redeeming work, why were types of the atonement given in connection with healing throughout the Old Testament? 6. If healing was not in the atonement, why were the dying Israelites required to look at a type of the atonement for bodily healing? If both forgiveness and healing came by a look at the type, why not from the antitype? 7. Since their curse was removed by the lifting up of the type of Christ, was not our curse of disease also removed by the lifting up of Christ himself as seen in Galatians 3:13? 8. In the passage of Isaiah 53:4, where it says, "Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our pains," why are the same Hebrew verbs for born and carried employed, as are used in the verses 11 and 12 for the substitutionary bearing of sin,
unless they have the same substitutionary and expiatory character. 9. If healing was not provided for all in redemption, how did the multitudes obtain from Christ what God did not provide? 10. If the body was not included in redemption, how can there be a resurrection? How can corruption put on incorruption or mortality put on immortality, were not the physical as well as the spiritual earnests or foretastes of our coming redemption enjoyed by God's people throughout history? 11. Why should not the last Adam take away all that the first Adam brought upon us? 12. Since the church is the body of Christ, does God want the body of Christ sick? Is it not His will to heal any part of the body of Christ? If not, why does He command any sick in it to be anointed for healing? 13. Are human imperfections of any sort, be they physical or moral, God's will, or are they man's mistakes? 14. Since the body is for the Lord, a living sacrifice unto God, would He not rather have a well body than a wrecked one? If not, how can He make us perfect in every good work to do His will, or have us thoroughly furnished unto every good work? 15. Since bodily healing in the New Testament was called a mercy, and it was mercy and compassion that moved Jesus to heal all who came to Him, is not the promise of God still true, He is plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon Him? 16. Does not the glorious gospel dispensation offer as much mercy and compassion to its sufferers as did the darker dispensations? If not, why would God withdraw this mercy and this Old Testament privilege from a better dispensation with its better covenant? 17. If, as some teach, God has another method for our healing today, why would God adopt a less successful method for our better dispensation? 18. Since Christ came to do the Father's will, was not the universal healing of all the sick who came to Him a revelation of the will of God for our bodies? 19. Did not Jesus emphatically say in John 14, verses 12 and 13, that He would continue His same works in answer to our prayers while He is with the Father? Is not this promise alone complete answer to all opposers? 20. Why would the Holy Spirit, who healed all the sick before His dispensation began, do less after He entered into office on the day of Pentecost? Or did the miracle worker enter office to do away with miracles? 21. Is not the book of the Acts of the Holy Ghost a revelation of the way He wants to continue to act through the church? 22. How can God, according to Galatians 3:13, justify us and at the same time require us to remain under the curse of the law, which Jesus redeemed us from by bearing it for us on the cross? 23. Since the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil, has He now relinquished this purpose which He retained even during the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and the tortures of Calvary? Or does He now want the works of the devil in our bodies to continue that which He formerly wanted to destroy? Does God want a cancer, a plague, a curse, the works of the devil in the members of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 6:15 we read, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" 24. Are the proofs of divine healing, numbering over 200,000 who have testified through the years of our ministry, less bright and convincing than the proofs of spiritual redemption among professed Christians today? Are not these who have been healed in better health physically than a like number of professed Christians are spiritually? Would not the physical health of those compare favorably with the spiritual health of even the same number of ministers of our day? 25. Would not the argument commonly employed against divine healing, drawn from its failures, if employed against justification, regeneration, and all the rest, be simply overwhelming? 26. Does not the fact that Christ could do no miracle at Nazareth prove anything except the unbelief of the people? Would it be right to conclude, because of the failure of Christ's disciples to cast out the epileptic spirit from the boy, that it was not God's will to deliver him? Christ proved by healing him that it is God's will to heal even those who fail to receive it. 27. Is not God as willing to show the mercy of healing to his worshipers as he is to show the mercy of forgiveness to his enemies, according to Romans 8, verse 32? 28. If Paul, as a New York minister said, was the sickest of men suffering from ophthalmia of the eyes, or if, as others teach, his thorn in the flesh was physical weakness instead of what Paul himself says it was, Satan's angel inflicting the many buffetings which Paul enumerates, how could he labor more abundantly than all the other apostles? Since he had strength to do more work than all the others, how could his weaknesses be physical? Since Paul's thorn did not hinder his faith for the universal healing of all the rest of the sick on the island of Melita, why should it hinder ours? Would not Paul's failure to be healed, if he was sick, hinder the universal faith of these heathen for their healing? Why do traditional teachers substitute ophthalmia of the eyes or sickness, neither of which Paul mentioned, for the reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses, and all the other buffetings at the hands of Satan's angel, which he does mention? If the former constitutes his thorn, why does he not say he takes pleasure in the former instead of in the latter? How could Paul, sick in body, or with the unsightly disease of ophthalmia of the eyes, and unable to be healed, make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders? Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. If sickness is the will of God, then would not every physician be a lawbreaker, every trained nurse be defying the Almighty, every hospital a house of rebellion instead of a house of mercy? And instead of supporting hospitals, should we not then do our utmost to close them? Since Jesus in the Gospels never commissioned anybody to preach the gospel without commanding them to heal the sick, how can we obey this command if there is no gospel or good news of healing to proclaim to the sick as a basis for their faith? Or since faith is expecting God to keep his promise, how can there be faith for healing if God has not promised it? And since the Bible is full of promises of healing, are they not all gospel or good news to the sick? Since faith comes by hearing the word, how can the sick have faith for healing if there is nothing for them to hear? 31. Could the loving heart of the Son of God, who had compassion upon the sick and healed all who had need of healing, cease to regard the sufferings of his own when he had become exalted at the right hand of the Father? This concludes this tape and this series of messages. May God bless his word to your heart, and may your faith increase from glory unto glory.